glad you're here. Fellowship's sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you. We're glad you're here.
Welcome to Mark and Friends for February 13th, 2025. I'm your host, Donna Leland. Today, we're talking with James Coakley, and he's going to help us to enjoy our Bible in an even deeper way. Thanks so much for spending time with us here on Mark and Friends.
Well, you're so welcome, Donna. I'm looking forward to our conversation here today.
Now, you've got lots of experience. You teach the Bible at the Moody Bible Institute. How long have you been there?
Yeah, I've been now over 25 years. Yeah, and before that, I was in pastoral ministry for about 13 years, so got the benefit of being both in the church and in the academy.
And you've been studying the Word of God for many years. Now, you recently released a book through Moody Publishing, 14 Fresh Ways to Enjoy the Bible. So let's dig into some of these ways that we can reconnect with the Word of God, of which we love. You say it's the most read book in all the world, but sadly, it's not read well. What do you mean by that?
What I mean by that is, I mean, certainly I'm not going to teach people how to read. Everyone knows how to read. But what should they be looking for while they're reading? And so that's really what I'm trying to accomplish with this book, is to give people some tips on what they should be looking for. I know I'm not trying to replace the standard kind of Bible study method of observation, interpretation, application, but I'm trying to come kind of before that observation stage to kind of give people what they should be observing. What are the things that are more productive that they could be on the lookout for while they're reading? And they, as they see these things, they will, again, I know I'm always smiling when I begin to observe these things going on, because then I know I'm in the right lane.
Kind of like a detective. You kind of need to have a few items that you're looking for, fingerprints, right, or bloodstains. But here, we're going to be looking for some telltale signs of different ways God communicates to us. You says there's different examples of literary devices that are used in the Bible.
Yeah, I love that detective analogy, because I think that's so appropriate, because really it just gives you just a little bit of kind of what I call more active reading, because sometimes we can be passive when we open God's Word and we just kind of let it come into our minds and stuff. But here, if I feel like it's kind of more dialogical, where I'm kind of reading the text, but I'm also asking questions. Why is this next to this? Why did you say it this way? Why is this repetition there? So I'm becoming more engaged as I read it, and so I tend not to fall asleep when I'm reading the Bible.
So you say that there are some literary devices in modern film and literature, but also these same ones are used in the Bible, which makes sense because it's a narrative, it's a story.
Yes.
Can you share one with us?
Yeah. So the idea is, it's like we have these literary devices that all good communicators use. And so it's not that the modern film and literature examples I include are the first ones to do it, because they were already there utilized by the authors of the Bible. So I think about the idea of something like a bookend, or a beautiful bookend, where things begin and end kind of with the same kind of theme or scene. And so I can think of just one. It's got a little corny, I guess, but in the movie Forrest Gump, which comes back from the early 90s, the very opening scene is this feather kind of floating around kind of listlessly around Forrest Gump as he's sitting on a bench. And then, of course, the very last scene of the film, as the credits begin to show, it's him sitting on this bench with the feather floating again. And so the film opens and closes with the feather, but that feather floating is a good kind of precursor to what you're going to be encountering through Forrest's life as he goes from a different thing to different thing, kind of flitting around, just like that feather floating around. And so it's a good way to kind of introduce the way that the story is going to be told. And, you know, it doesn't have to be explicated to be told, hey, you know, the character in this movie is going to be just like this floating feather. But it's just, again, a beautiful way in which communicators can do that. And so we have that, like in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, begins with the birth narrative, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then you get to the very last verse of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, and it says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the idea of with you, with us, the Emmanuel theme, it starts the Gospel of Matthew and it concludes the Gospel of Matthew. And when I wrote for Moody Today in the Word this last June, I used that as kind of my theme study for the whole Gospel of Matthew, looking for God's presence, his with-us-ness, as it were, all through the book. And it was amazing to see how that opening kind of theme was really then developed really in greater detail in every chapter of the book.
That's neat. You know, it reminds me of, have you ever done that magic eye thing? You know, you look at this picture and it just looks like a bunch of colors, kind of a kaleidoscope. But if you cross your eyes, then all of these 3D things begin to pop out. Have you ever done that?
Yes, I have. And you know, you got to get that thing right to a certain distance from your nose, and then you got to pull it out slowly, and then your eyes begin. Yeah, no. And I think that's really what we're trying to do as readers, or at least, trying to get your eyes kind of trained to kind of look for certain things in a certain way. And they're not super hard to see if you just know that they're there. So the first thing is to observe that the biblical authors are utilizing these kind of devices. And the problem is, and I think we have to be sensitive to this, is that we often think that anything that's beautifully, artistically, aesthetically done is fictional. And so we're very reluctant to kind of see that the biblical authors are using great communication devices because we think it might detract from the historicity. But I think we can have it both. We can have our cake and eat it too, as it were, and that it is historical. I firmly believe the events of the Bible to be true, but I think it's it's well-written material as well. And I guess the analogy that I often use is everywhere we look at the world that God created, whether it's up in the skies or up in the molecular level, what do we see? Beauty, structure, design. I was just in the Caribbean, and I was with my friend, my college roommate, and he's ministering there now, and we were snorkeling and seeing all the beautiful fish, there, and it's just amazing, the beauty, the structure, the design of all of God's creation. But then when we think about the other thing that he created, the Word, why is it that we don't think that he used that same beauty, structure, design that he put into the world? Why do we think it's just people, places, events, and facts when we could also have it artistically, beautifully conveyed information? That's also historically true.
Where do you see that in the Bible? Give us an example.
Well, the idea is, as we think about the notion is that sometimes the Bible does things in a different way. For instance, I think of the way in which we normally tell history. We normally tell it chronologically, linearly. But when we come to the incident of Jesus being tempted by the devil right after he's baptized by John the Baptist, Matthew and Luke's gospel each contain the account of the three temptations that the tempter does with Jesus. But if you look at it, temptations 2 and 3 are in different orders in Matthew and Luke's gospel. Now, we could take a look at that and say, oh my, there's contradiction there. But no, when you realize that the biblical authors are conveying truth, but they're not necessarily conveying it in the way that we think it should be conveyed. They're doing it more thematically. So Luke ends with Jesus being tempted to jump into the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and that the angels will save him. And so Luke, it fits Luke's gospel because he wants to get Jesus to Jerusalem. His next book is Acts. He starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So there's something about Jerusalem that is a key theme for Luke's gospel. And then what about Matthew? What does he end with? He ends up with the tempter saying, "Jesus, bow down and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Well, Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus as the perfect king. And so we see then Jesus resisting kingship through alternative means. He's going to do it God's way, as it were. And so he defeats the devil by quoting from Deuteronomy, which is exactly what Deuteronomy 17 says that a king should do when he ascends to the throne, which is to, again, have this book of the law, handwrite it. So Jesus handwrote it, as it were, on his heart. He had it memorized so that when the tempter came, he was able to quote from the book of Deuteronomy to show that he's the ideal king. And so the idea of Matthew presenting Jesus as king is foregrounded in the way in which the events are chronicled, and Luke has his goal. And so we can, I don't want to make Matthew and Luke enemies.
No.
They're both telling the same story, but they're having it because they have an agenda, a goal. And sometimes we think, you know, having agendas might not, you know, be good, but in this case, we're trying to find out what the, you know, what God wants to have us learn about who Jesus is. And so we learn some very important things by the way in which they tell us these accounts.
And that's helpful because people would say, like you said, it could be contradictory, but it's not. There's an overall purpose and theme. And why can't God use literary devices any way he wants?
That's exactly right. But see, we have to kind of rethink then, and that's the hard thing for a lot of us because, you know, we want to certainly affirm the historicity of the Bible, but we have to recognize that this is ancient literature and they're using these devices, and it's something that I think we need to be very careful with when we think about how we should read this ancient literature. And it's different. It's not necessarily wrong. It's just different from the way that we sometimes think they should be written.
So we're looking at 14 fresh ways to enjoy our Bible. Now, we can't get through all the 14, and that's okay, because you wrote a book that details them all. But give us another fresh way to enjoy the Bible.
I think the one that really kind of started me on this whole journey is the idea of what I call first impressions. That is, biblical authors have to be selective in what they say about a character. They can't give every detail. And so when we encounter a person in the Bible, main character, even some minor characters, what we want to do is track what is often called indirect characterization. Biblical authors rarely, in a sense, spell out what a person is like in terms of what motivates them. But we can look at their actions and their speech. And so what I like to do is encourage readers of the Bible, when you encounter a character of the Bible, isolate, just kind of focus on, try to find what are the first words that we see the author having them, in a sense, speak out of their mouth. Now, we know they spoke other things, but in terms of the way that we encounter the character, what's the first words we hear come out of their lips? And then isolate any actions that we see doing there. And all of a sudden, we see that there's some very important character traits that are developed, and it's both positive and negative. So, for instance, we take Abraham. And the first thing we see is he left just as the Lord commanded him to do. So we see obedience. The first action is obedience. And that's a trait that's going to be characteristic of Abraham. But then the first words that come out of his mouth is, when he speaks to his wife Sarah, tell them that you're my sister. So basically he's asking Sarah to basically lie to save his skin. And that's another trait, sadly, that tends to kind of fit with Abraham, is that he does things to save his own skin and do things expediently. And so we see the good traits, one, obedient, he's perfect, he's the father of faith, he trusts God, he obeys God, but he's also one that will take matters into his own hands to try to manipulate the situation. And so we see that with Hagar, we see that with who's going to be the heir, whether it's going to be Eliezer, his chief steward, or is it going to be Lot, his nephew. And so we see these two traits right from the beginning. Now, again, they're not, in a sense, told explicitly that these are the traits that you're going to notice as a reader the rest of the way, but this is just the way all good communicators work. And the same was with David or Moses. You isolate their first words and actions, and they're very, very descriptive, give a good portrait, a thumbnail of what they're going to be like the rest of the way.
I've never seen that before. That is fascinating. Now that takes me back to Adam, and I can see he said, "Now you're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh."
Yep.
And it was that relationship he chose over the living God. He chose Eve over God.
Yes.
When the choice was made.
Yeah.
So that's kind of fun. That's a really...
Oh, it's fun. And that's what I'm talking about. And so if you're just armed with this, when you're opening your Bible and you're reading these narratives, that's easy to do. Just kind of say, okay, let me just slow down for a second and look at what are the first words that the author has us hear, in a sense. Because the author, just like in this interview, you're controlling the questions, you're controlling the thing, but sometimes you say, what do you think about this? And so it's like the author of the book of Genesis, in this case Moses, is saying, okay, let me turn over the microphone over to Abraham and let you hear him directly. And that's when that happens, as we say with the Proverbs, you know, out of the lips reveals the heart. And so we see character traits that develop through these words.
Did you have any aha moments when you were writing this book?
Oh, I had plenty. I mean, and that's what makes this thing so fun, is that I see these things all the time now. So I'm putting into practice what I have been observing for years. And it's just amazing, all the other things. This coming weekend, I'm going to be speaking at my church, and I'm talking about Psalm 1 and 2 being kind of the launching pad for the rest of the book of the Psalter, and how the themes that are in Psalms 1 and 2 are really preparatory for somebody who's wanting to read all the book of Psalms. It's the idea of meditate on the Word of God, the importance of, you know, reading the Scriptures and meditating on the law, but then also being obedient to the King, to the authority, to God, as it were. So it's kiss the Son, kiss the King, and read the Word. And if you do that, that's going to put you in good stead for reading the rest of the book of Psalms.
Give us another one of the fresh ways to enjoy our Bible.
Oh, I think of object lessons. This one was kind of fun. It's very unusual. We often think of, in a sense, with like film, you know, you have Indiana Jones, who's got the fedora and the whip, and you got the, you know, the Jedi Knights with their lightsabers. You have in the, you know, the Lord of the Rings and the, you know, the whole Tolkien world, you have the rings being objects that are associated with certain characters. I was amazed to find that the Bible does some of the same things. So like with Abraham, you look and everywhere you go, he seems to have encounters with trees.
Huh.
It's like the oaks of Mamre, the oaks of Moreh. He's got wood on Isaac's back up Moriah. And he's planting a tree at Beersheba. He's, you know, all these things like trees everywhere. But how come we don't really read about trees in Joseph's life? And then when we come to Isaac, it's wells. Everywhere he, you know, only one chapter, chapter 26 of Genesis, where he's by himself, and he's digging wells. And then Jacob, everywhere you encounter Jacob, he seems to have kind of encounters with stones and rocks. And then Joseph, of course, everyone knows who's ever had a child, a vacation Bible school or Sunday school coloring book, know that Joseph and clothes, the multicolored or the long sleeve tunic kind of thing. We have Joseph changing clothes throughout his book. But when you zoom out and you say, wow, what better object is associated with Abraham than the father of faith? And, you know, the idea that he puts roots in the land and we were kind of the acorns, as it were, coming from the tree of Abram. Or Isaac being associated with the land, and anything he does, even in the Negev, which is very sparse water, he digs and he gets blessed. And so he's the child of blessing. And so food and water come out in abundance from the ground. And then also with Jacob, he does things the hard way. I mean, it's like all throughout Jacob's life, he is being involved with all sorts of things that are problematic. And so this is then something that we can use to kind of use as a prop. It's not the main part of the story, but it is something that you can see fits, because Joseph has many transitions, just like we have multiple changes of clothes throughout our life. And so these objects are fitting to the character. And again, it's not something that takes away from the historicity of these characters. It's just a way in which the character arc of these people is just richly told. It's just amazing.
That is amazing. You know, I could see so many connections. Like Joseph started out with his royal robe, but then it got
right.
exchanged for a cloth that was removed from him, just like Jesus.
Right.
And then he was reestablished as a leader in Egypt.
Yep.
Again, he must have been wearing some serious gold and linen and fine clothing. So yeah, it does kind of track as well what Jesus chose to do, lay aside his heavenly garments, take on our lowly, you know, linen clothing, and then he is now robed in majesty. So that's kind of fun. I never saw that before.
Yeah, it is fun. And that the thing is that we think, Okay, is that just coincidental? But why don't we read about Abraham's clothes? We have no description of what Abraham wore. Or kind of the same with Isaac, same with Jacob. But why all of a sudden we come to Joseph? We have multiple kind of encounters with Joseph and clothes, and they seem to be a very key element to his thing. But again, it fits. That prop is appropriate for the fact that he's going to have all sorts of ups and downs and be stripped naked, as it were, to wearing royal robes. And so it's a fitting prop to just kind of enhance. It's like when you go out to a nice dinner, you have a nice meal with a steak and a vegetable and a potato, but you have that little sprig of parsley. Now, that sprig of parsley has no nutritional value, but it just enhances the meal. And so I'm not saying that that sprig of parsley, that this prop is the main point of the story, but it just kind of enhances the story and just makes the Bible fun.
What are two main takeaways from your book that you really want people to know?
Yeah, and I think I want to give readers permission to become active readers. And so what I mean by that is, though, like I say, is to always sit and don't be afraid to, as it were, gently push back on the author and ask questions in a respectful way, not at all critical way, but to do that. Because, like I say, sometimes we're so passive. We said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I mean, that's certainly true for sure. But at the other hand, I want to say that biblical authors are crafty in how they communicate. Because even Nathan, when he's approaching David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he doesn't come right up and tell him straight out, David, you're an adulterer. He tells a story to kind of get him engaged, and it's subtle. And all of a sudden, David's ire is raised, and the justice kind of motif is there. And then Nathan sprung the trap and says, wow, you are that man, David. And then David was caught, and he admitted it. But if he had used the kind of front door approach, I don't think Nathan would have been successful. Because David probably would have had barriers and walls to kind of, prevent that kind of frontal kind of approach. But there's something about stories and the subtleness that just kind of gets us hooked. And we think about the way that the biblical authors are, in a sense, sometimes, coy in how they get us in, and all of a sudden it packs a wallop. And that spiritual payload just kind of hits us, and we say, oh, wow, I am that man, I am that woman. And I need to, respond rightly to, the way, the path I should walk on. And so there's it's really then an enjoyable way to see is that sometimes the biblical authors are creative in how they get us to be engaged.
James Coakley is our guest today on Mark and Friends, helping us understand how to enjoy our Bible in a deeper way. Thanks so much for joining us, James, on Mark and Friends.
You're welcome.
And thank you, dear listener, for letting Mark and Friends be a part of your day. Mark and Friends is a ministry of Great News Media.